Well, nice to be back here again at Grace Gospel Chapel. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you again for this past meeting. They were great reminders to us and to our hearts of the work that Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, for these words from the scripture. And when he said, do this in remembrance of me, it's a meeting each week where we come back and remind our hearts again of all that was accomplished, the standing that we have in him, the perfect standing we have in him, justified by grace. And so we thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm using this meeting as a segue into the next meeting that we'll have at the 11 o'clock hour. I'd like to talk about the three appearings of Christ from the end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, all the way to verse 28. The writer here says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters a most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Well, the book of Hebrews is a tremendous book. And if you ever have taken the time to really study through it, there's tremendous exhortations that we have in it. You can see that by the many let us passages. Some have said it's God's lettuce garden, so to speak, because there's so many of the let us passages there for exhortation. There are also some warning passages. There's five warning passages in this epistle. And they are warning not only believers, but those who could possibly be believers, or on the brink of trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. So many times the writer will address the brethren, and so he's speaking to believers in that case. Other times he's speaking to a broader audience, and he's telling them things that they need to watch for. And that warning begins in chapter 2, right on through the book. And he warns about making sure that we don't let the things that we've heard slip, or that we might drift away. So some really important exhortations here. But in chapter 9, at the end of this chapter, as we read those verses 23 through 28, we have the three appearings of Christ. And it's good to remind our hearts about these things as well, the different aspects of the person and work of Christ. Now, the whole theme of the epistle is the superiority of Christ, superiority of his person, superiority of his work, all those different things. In this portion here, we have the reference to his first appearing when he came on earth and lived the holy life, went to the cross for us. The second appearing that is referred to here, the first appearing that's referred to here is when he's appearing in heaven for us. That's in verse 24. That's the first appearing in this portion. The second in this portion is verse 26. He appeared once at the end of ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the third appearing is in verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time on earth. And so we have three appearings of Christ, not in chronological order in this portion. But what's the first appearing? Well, that's when he came here from heaven to earth. I can't help but think that portion that I've spoken on here, I know on another occasion, in Genesis chapter 28, when you have Jacob, who was on the run because of the conflict he had with his brother Esau. And when he went to Bethel, that's when God manifested himself to him. Remember that case at Genesis chapter 28? Jacob took that stone, laid it either by his head or under his head. Depends on how you interpret the passage. But it was symbolic of the hard way he had made for himself. He understood the components of the life of faith. I don't really believe he was a believer at that prior to that, until that moment when the Lord revealed himself with that vision that he had of that ladder that was set up, it says in Scripture, from heaven to earth. And it shows God's initiation of the reaching out to Jacob in his sin, if you will. And it's a great picture of how a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a believer. So that ladder is set up from heaven to earth. All the way over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 51, the Lord said, "Here on out shall you see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That same phrase, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, that same phrase, ascending and descending, is used in that case in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob saw those angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, this stairway, if you will, that would reach from heaven to earth. So the lesson that the Lord is giving to us in John chapter 1, verse 51, is that he is the means of communication. He is that ladder. He is the way in which heaven reaches down to earth. And that's what we have in the first appearing of Christ. The reference here, simply, it's the second reference here, if we can say it that way, in verse 26. "But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So that is the appearing, the first appearing of Christ, leaving heaven and coming down to earth. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about it, personalizes it in some way about heaven, personifies it as wisdom. He was always with the Father from eternity past, and indeed he was. And in the book of Hebrews, another portion of the book of Hebrews says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And so just think about it for a second. The Lord of glory was with the Father in heaven, in communion with him from eternity past, always ever with him, as Proverbs 8 talks about. But he came here to earth for you and for me. And he appeared, it says in this portion, once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The one-time act of God in sending his Son to earth and for him going to the cross one time. Now, in portions of Christendom, that is symbolized as an ongoing thing when there is an altar there and saying this is the sacrifice of Christ. But that goes 100% contrary to these verses right here. It says that he appeared once at the end of the ages. So the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'd like to remind us of that other verse. See if I can find it quick enough here. Popped in my mind. Why am I going blank on that one? Chapter 10. It's in chapter 10, the next chapter. Just flip over a page to chapter 10. It says in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's the once for all sacrifice of Christ. So the very clear declaration of Scripture that he finished his work. And so, you know, some people wear crosses around their neck. And I've seen various people wear crosses with the image of Christ actually on the cross. Matter of fact, I was just out in Pennsylvania recently, and there was a church building, let's call it. And on that front of that building was this cross, and there was Christ hanging on the cross. And for all the world to see, and yet I say to myself as I'm looking at that, why would they even do that? Because that presents him as if he's still on the cross and still suffering for us. But it's a one-time act that was accomplished, and the Scriptures are very clear on it, and that's what it says here in verse 10. And then verse 12 in that same chapter, chapter 10, "But this man," and he's the man of glory, 100% man, 100% God, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." That's a great verse. And that's a great word, forever. Those sins have been put away by his first appearing. He sat down at the right hand of God. And so, same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. Just take a look at chapter 1 for a moment. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of the same epistle, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins," nobody else was involved, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so the very act of sitting down communicated that it was a finished work. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. That's the way the hymn reads. And indeed, that's the case. And we verify, we corroborate the truth of that hymn based on Scripture. But right here it's saying that he finished the work and he purged us of our sins. And when he did that, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I know in this particular group, I know you're knowledgeable of Scriptures, but in other segments of Christendom, you have to almost sit there and convince them and say, you know, do you realize that the priest never had a chair in the tabernacle or in the temple? There was never an opportunity for the priest to actually sit down. It was an ongoing work. They're always active. But here it's very clear in chapter 1 of Hebrews and these other portions that we read that when Christ finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so communicates a finished work. So his first appearing was to come from heaven down to earth in the body of a person. Talks about that as well in Hebrews chapter 8. And he came, lived the perfect life, gave his life a ransom for all. Interestingly, if you looked at that, it says a ransom for all and a ransom for many. Did you ever realize that? In 1 Timothy, it talks a ransom for all. And then in Luke chapter 10, it talks about a ransom for many. Reverse that, many and all. And, you know, he gave himself a ransom for all people. So it's not that he chose a certain elect group. His blood is sufficient for all the sins of all the world. It's effective when someone takes advantage of that offer and receives the person of Christ. So the idea of Christ dying for just a select group of people, what's called in certain circles the limited atonement, does not apply, because it says right here that he offered his life and he gave his life once for all. And he's done that in his first appearing. So the first appearing of Christ is telling us that he came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. Not limited atonement, not just an elect group of people, but offered for all. And whoever takes advantage of that, they become part of the elect. It was D.L. Moody that said, Lord, save the elect and then elect some more. And so he brought that truth out from that way. Well, the second appearing of Christ in this portion is mentioned first. And the second appearing here in verse 24, it says this, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the second appearing that's in this portion. It's mentioned first because the flow of the text is the high priestly ministry of Christ. The writer here is talking about the work that Christ is doing, ongoing work that he's doing for you and for me. So when Christ died on the cross, it was the finished work of Christ. When he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished, not his life, but the plan of redemption was finished. The work of expiation for our sins was accomplished at Calvary. So that's when he said, it is finished. That's the finished work of Christ. But now there's an ongoing work of Christ as our great high priest. There are high priests in the Old Testament. He is the great high priest. And we see him in his high priestly ministry in Revelation chapter 1. If you remember that portion, it's very clearly described. If you took the book of Daniel chapter 7 and you compared it to the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, you would practically see absolute similarities in the description of the Lord Jesus in his flowing robes, and he is walking amongst the different assemblies there in the first century. Seven of them are listed in chapters 2 and chapter 3. We call it the letters to the seven churches. It indicates that there is an autonomy amongst the assembly. He didn't go to a headquarters. He went to each individual one, and he said to that assembly, basically, here's your report card. These are the things that you're doing good in, and these are the things that you're not doing so good in. And most of them had things on both sides of the equation. There was one that was Philadelphia that had a real positive report, and the Lord opened them an open door. There's another one as well, Sardis. They were a persecuted church. They didn't have anything said, any negative things said against them. But basically, all of those seven assemblies, which would represent a kind of a complete picture, number seven is a number of perfection and completion, he walked amongst them, and he basically evaluated each one of them. As good as some of those were, like Ephesus, when they first started out, they had left their first love. And there's other churches there. Sardis, you know, they had their problems. And Laodicea was a lukewarm local assembly. And every one of these can apply to us as individuals. We can apply it practically. But it also can apply corporately to any local assembly, every local assembly, through the centuries. And so some really great things that we can study in the letters to the seven churches. The highlight, though, or the focus of that is the great high priestly ministry of Christ. And that's what we see right here in verse 24. It says, he now appears in the presence of God for us. That's a great truth, that we have a man in the glory who sympathizes with us. So let's take a look at some of those verses. Doing this in a brief time right here, but let's just take a look real quickly in chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, all the high priests were never called great, only the Lord Jesus is referred to as the great high priest, no one greater than he, who passed through the heavens, we're at verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So there is a let us exhortation. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, the double negative, so what it means is that he can, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, the sinless Son of God. And that's why he was the perfect sacrifice for sin, lived the perfect life. So verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need. So every time you're going through a problem, I'm going through a problem, no matter what it is in life, personal problems, family problems, marital problems, financial problems, health problems, you just name it all the way through, you can go directly to the high priest and call out to the Lord and ask the Lord for help. And he's there to help us as our great high priest. He's not there all the time looking to strike you down because you didn't do something right today. He's also there to help you out. Someone said it this way, he loves us so much he can't keep his eyes off of us. And it's good to keep that in mind. He knows every single detail, but we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place. Only the high priest was allowed into the holiest place, which is the back part of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was 45 by 15. The back compartment was 15 by 15 feet. Like a lot of our houses have rooms that size, 15 by 15. And only the high priest was allowed in there. But the Lord is saying to us, we have access into the holy place spiritually, into the heavens itself, through faith, through prayer, and we can bring our requests before the great high priest. Because we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, that's a great comforting truth. I mean, when you're going through it, it's not just a nice little thought or anything like that. But when your soul is in trouble, when you are going through some deep waters, you can count on the fact that the Lord is there to help you out. Remember, Paul was in the prison, in Mamertine prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, my friends forsook me, and you know, all these different people he's listing. Titus went to Dalmatia and others, Crescens to Dalmatia and other people went to other places. He says, and nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. I like that verse. The Lord was with him all the time. And so he appears in the presence of God for us right now, the intercessory work of Christ for us. Turn for a second to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's take a look at the work of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 26, Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses or our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Holy Spirit articulates our prayer requests and brings them before the Father perfectly in heaven. He, as you see here, he intercedes for us. He makes intercession for us, right? You see that? Now go over to verse 34. That's the Holy Spirit in verse 26. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Spirit makes intercession in verse 26. Christ makes intercession for us in verse 34. Both of them are interceding for us. So the Lord is praying for us. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, Paul said. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, is how that verse finishes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Going back to the book of Hebrews, just look with me at verse 7 as you go on your way back to chapter 9. I say verse 7, I meant chapter 7. Chapter 7. This is a great set of verses, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he, Christ, our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. I'd love to tell you the account here of the city of refuge, you know, when Abner and Asahel were, one was chasing the other, and it was Asahel, it says, was as fleet of foot as a gazelle. He was a fast runner, and he was running from Abner, and Abner took a spear, but not with a sharp end, with a blunt end, and held off the other person. But he accidentally killed him. So he was guilty of manslaughter. So when somebody was guilty of manslaughter, they had the option to run to one of the cities of refuge. And so Abner ran to the city of refuge. And if you got to that city of refuge, you could declare your case to the elders of that city and then go inside the city of refuge and you were safe. And you're safe as long as the high priest was alive. Then after the death of the high priest, you could go back to your own hometown and live again. You were okay. But you were safe as long as that high priest lived. That's how it was in the Old Testament. The unfortunate thing is Joab got to the gates of the city and he didn't go in. I said Joab, I meant Abner. And Joab, who's David's general, saw Abner there and he killed him before he got into the city of refuge. Foolish thing on Abner's part. He could have gone into the city of refuge and been safe. But Joab had a score to settle with him and he killed him outside the gate. There's a long story here about the, you know, a lot of little details to the cities of refuge. But Christ is in a sense, a city of refuge. Hebrews, another portion of Hebrews, talks about he being the anchor for the soul. We fled to him for refuge. And he is a high priest who always lives. See, so he never dies. So when we come to Christ, we've come to the city of refuge and we're forever safe. And because he always lives to make intercession for us, we never have to worry about losing our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? So the comparisons between the things in the old and things in the new are just tremendous. Well, I just want to finish in the next moment here. In Hebrews chapter 9, going back to that, the last thing that we see here in verse 28 is the Lord's appearing for us again. He will appear for his church in a future day after that, after a 7-year tribulation period. He will physically appear to the world when he comes back in glory. Every eye shall see him, Revelation chapter 1 tells us. And that's a whole message in itself, the return of Christ in glory. The first stage of his return is when he comes back for his church. And we read about that in a couple different portions in Scripture, mainly 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and a couple other portions as well. And he's going to come back, and that's going to be a third appearing that he has, appears to his people. And then we'll come again with his people and appear on earth and conquer Antichrist and the forces that have aligned with him. But it says here, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, those who took advantage of it, to those who eagerly wait for him. We are eager because we want to see the Savior. That's not just a certain group of people that get rewarded because they're looking for him. But it's all believers should be eagerly waiting for him. And he will appear the second time on earth, apart from sin, for salvation. He comes in the clouds for believers, and they go to be with him. When he comes to the earth again, he will be with his saints. I can't help but think of that verse in Philippians. We'll finish with this. Just turn with me for our last portion. In Philippians chapter 3, book of Philippians chapter 3, and it says at the end of that chapter, the last two verses, another He is able portion. You've noticed I've read a couple already. He is able, He is able. And this is another one. Verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." So there it is again, the eager anticipation that we have to see the Lord. We are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There are eight passages in the New Testament that say that He is able. And one of these is this one right here. He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And so that's the eager awaiting for the Lord. I hope you're eagerly awaiting Him. I hope that you're living on your tiptoes, so to speak, waiting for the Lord's return. It says, for those who are eagerly waiting for Him and looking for His return, there's a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give, not only to the Apostle Paul, but for all those who wait for Him. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So there's actually a crown. It's not an automatic. Crowns come because we do something to earn those crowns. And one of the crowns that is available for the believer, the five crowns that are available to the believers, is found, is given for looking for the Lord's return. So I hope you're looking for the Lord's return. As you do that, you'll live a life that's holy, and you'll be expecting Him. And that's when He appears for His church again. And so these three appearings have some tremendous influence, should have tremendous influence in our lives. The first one is for salvation, that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing He came to die on the cross for our sins. The second one is for sanctification, living for Christ, realizing He's working on our behalf, interceding for us, that we might live for His glory. And then the last one is that we'll see the Savior face to face. One day He's coming back for His church. And we hope that you're part of that church. I trust that each one here is. But the three appearings of Christ, there's a lot of material in here. And the more we dwell on it, the greater blessing will be to our hearts. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and your goodness. We pray your blessing on the refreshments that have been provided for us. We pray that you speak to our hearts in the following meeting. We thank you for these great truths. In Christ's precious name, amen.